Well, let's agree together for the good word today. Lord, help us this day to open our hearts to your very oracles. Lord, I know that in myself there's no good thing. I am a clay pot that you've chosen to fill. I pray today, God, that there be a distribution of your truth that brings freedom. I pray for strong anointing by your word, that this word will lodge deeply in our hearts and bear fruit in our tomorrows, O Lord. We thank you, God, that you do give us the opportunity to gather, even in these difficult times. You've given us liberty, and may we not take that for granted, but may we continue to receive of your grace day by day. May this be a part of that. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Amen. The work of faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul opens up the letter to the church at Thessalonica, a Greek city-state, and basically commends them. And the first thing he commends them on is their work of faith. Faith is not an easy thing. Faith is difficult, and it becomes even more difficult when you've got the deck stacked against you in the natural world. When you've got the enemy of your soul, which is spewing nonstop propaganda, when you got the world system, which is at best indifferent to God, but more than that, hostile to God. And then you've got your own inner disposition, which at times is prone to doubt. At times it's prone to believe what is seen, to put more reality into troubles and struggles and such. And faith becomes a real work. I mean, it is an exercise. Exercise is difficult for a lot of people. I mean, you expend work. You got to go against the flow. Left to yourself, you'd rather just sit and settle. And so exercise in terms of faith, it's a real deal. And it reminds me of this illustration I ran into in the last week. Legend has it that a man was lost in the desert just dying for a drink of water. He stumbled upon an old shack, a ramshackled, windowless, roofless, weather-beaten old shack. He looked about this place and found a little shade from the heat of the desert sun. As he glanced around, he saw a pump about 15 feet away, an old, rusty water pump. He stumbled over to it, grabbed the handle, and began to pump up and down, up and down. Nothing came out. Disappointed, he staggered back. He noticed off to the side an old jug. He looked at it, wiped away the dirt and dust, and read a message that said, "You have to prime the pump with the water that's in this jug. My friend, P.S., be sure you fill the jug again before you leave." He popped the cork out of the jug, and sure enough, it was almost full of water. Suddenly, he's faced with a decision. You all know where this is going. Talk about a work of faith. If he drank the water, he could live. So if I concentrate on what is seen, here's tangible evidence. I can live immediately. But if he poured all the water in the old rusty pump, maybe it would yield fresh, cool water from down deep in the well. Perhaps all the water he wanted. He studied the possibility of both options. What should he do? Pour it into the old pump and take a chance on fresh, cool water, or drink what was in the old jug and ignore the message? Should he waste all the water on the hopes of those flimsy instructions written no telling how long ago? Reluctantly, he poured all the water into the pump. Then he grabbed the handle and began to pump. Squeak, squeak, squeak. Still nothing came out. Squeak, squeak, squeak. Little began to dribble out, then a small stream, and finally it gushed. To his relief, fresh, cool water poured out of the rusty pump. Eagerly, he filled the jug and drank from it. He filled it another time, and once again drank its refreshing contents. Then he filled the jug for the next traveler. He filled it to the top, popped the cork back on, and added this little note: "Believe me, it really works." I'm going to talk about a work of faith. I can have the instant satisfaction of the known, of the tangible, or I can exercise belief in this truth, in this statement that's written, and perhaps I'll get the unseen. And such is our lives. Now, from the illustration, it was life or death for this guy. He could live for a little while off of the water that was in the jug, or he could have plenty to live on while he was there via the well. He had to prioritize the unseen over the seen. That's a work of faith. And then, of course, he left the message to bless others. And when we exercise the work of faith, when we begin to operate more in faith rather than by our own estimations or our own senses, we leave a legacy. We leave a witness for others, and it can benefit them as well. The next traveler would have the benefit of what he left behind. Now, sorry about that. There's a bug crawling on my notes. I tried to flick it off. Now, John chapter 20, verse number 31, I explained just a little bit last week that the Gospel of John may very well have been the last writing of the New Testament chronologically. I know that we assume that Revelation was the last writing. John was surely the last surviving apostle. And his Gospel is markedly different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you have more of a historical halfway chronological account of the life of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is very much different. And if you know the Gospel, the way it opens up, it's very different from the other three, which are called the Synoptics. The Gospel of John was very likely written to the church that was starting to drift. People do drift. People do lose sight of Christ if they're not energizing themselves in Christ, if they're not exercising their faith. And though we may overly idealize the first century church, in John's senior years, he could see a bit of drift. Christ was no longer central and primary, but the church began to meander off the path to secondary matters, as all we like sheep tend to stray. John writes his gospel, and he basically finishes off with his reason for writing. In John 20:31, in your notes, it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now John's gospel, again, written to encourage, to excite, to radicalize the faith of people who did not have his experience. Let's consider John's experience. John, as he calls himself, was the beloved. He seems to have been a very touchy-feely type of guy. He had that clingy faith. Of John, we know that at the Last Supper, he's leaning his head against the side of Jesus. He's reclining into Jesus as Jesus is reclining. And he just has this aspect about him. He likes to be close to Christ. But even without that, John had the advantage. Somebody say advantage. John had the advantage of seeing Jesus. John was with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry through the three difficult years. He was actually the only apostle that was at the crucifixion. And then he was the first with Peter at the tomb that was empty and was able then to see the resurrected Christ and see Jesus in his ascension. Now, John had a great advantage that his audience that he was writing to, the Gospel of John, did not have. He had the advantage of being an eyewitness, of seeing Christ, beholding him. As a matter of fact, in his epistle, 1 John, he opens up saying, "Him whom we have heard, him whom we have seen, him whom we have grasped or touched, even the word of life." And so John makes no bones about it that he had a great advantage of beholding Christ in his humanity, in his post-resurrection form. And it certainly was a great advantage. So the very first generation, the infant church, the disciples that beheld Jesus, they occupy a special status of eyewitness report. Now, they would speak to people. They would go out and preach the resurrected Christ. They would write epistles. They would write, like John did, a gospel. But they were writing to an audience which was, in many respects, like us. They had not beheld him in his glory. Now, they were very likely saved. The people that John is writing to very likely had committed their lives and believed and were baptized, but the drift factor was happening. And John writes, "These things I have written, I've put them down and tried to break it down easy here for you, that you might believe, and that by believing, you would have life in his name." So we have here the first fruit testimony of the early church. Now I'm trying to develop something. Bear with me here. And let me walk it out here. You got the very first expression of the church. Those were the ones that saw Jesus Christ. And they were able to not only believe in their heart, but they had sensory confirmation. They heard, they saw. In every way, they participated with Jesus in bodily form. Jesus ascended, and that group is kind of left there. They're the first fruit expression or testimony of the risen Christ. From that point forward now, we all have to take it by faith. Granted, we're given the great spirit of life, and so we're energized with the very nature of God, but we still, unlike them, we don't have the natural witness or testimony of Jesus Christ. And all the way to the end, when Jesus Christ returns and takes his bride to himself, the church that is on earth will be in this in-between status, this tweener status, so to speak, where we are not the ones that beheld him, but we're not quite to the second coming yet. Are you all following me to a degree here? Developing something here. Stick with me. Now John was part of this privileged bunch. Matter of fact, because of Judas' defection, Peter said, "We need to have another one that takes the place of Judas." And in Acts chapter 1, the qualifications were that this person who was going to take the place of Judas, he had to be a witness, an eyewitness of Jesus Christ from John the Baptist through the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension. And so even the disciples at the time that were of this new faith, not all of them qualified in that way. Matthias was the one who the lot fell to, and Matthias, who became the 12th apostle, he saw Jesus like John. He saw Jesus in his resurrection form like the apostle John, and he saw Jesus ascend like the apostle John, a very privileged, special group who had this first fruit testament. They had the ability to give testimony to the resurrected Christ in a way that most of the church from that point forward would not. Now in John chapter 20, we have the picture of this first fruit testimony. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, that is Easter, what we've just celebrated, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now look at this advantage here. Jesus' very presence, Jesus' very words, and he's there to dispel their doubts. Notice it says here that he showed them his hands and his sides. These 10 disciples, somebody say 10, by the way, these 10 disciples were at a great advantage, were able to behold Jesus. They had his very presence there. He even went out of his way to say, look at my hands, look at my sides. He instantly dispels the doubts that may have been percolating in their distraught hearts and minds. Verse 20, when he said this, he showed them his hands and side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. Now, this is the picture of the very first church in miniature. There would be a greater realization of everything that is happening here. But on this Easter Sunday evening, Jesus comes on the scene. He manifests himself. Here I am. Here's my words. I'll make it even clearer. Here's my hands. Here's my side. He speaks peace to them twice. And then he goes out of the way to commission them. He makes this crystal clear. In verse 21, he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Then verse 23, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven them. That is in terms of their evangelistic message. You preach the gospel, the forgiveness of sins is a potential. If you don't, forgiveness is withheld, and that benefit won't happen. Now, on top of all of that, verse 22 is perhaps the most touching and powerful facet of this initial church infusion. That is that he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I know there's a lot of controversy in terms of what really happened here. And I'm not here to be overly persuasive. One group of people believes this was symbolic, that when Jesus breathed on the 10 disciples, some say, well, that was symbolic. In other words, he would send the Spirit on Pentecost, about 40 days later, and like a mighty rushing wind, the Spirit would come and fill the disciples and the clothed in tongues of fire and that wonderful event, which really is the birth of a church. On another front, there's a group of people that says, no, this was a pure filling of the Holy Spirit. And what they would experience at Pentecost was either a subsequent filling or B, a consummation of that filling, like a reinforcing of that filling. Now, I'm probably going to take, surprise, surprise, isn't that comfortable and easy? I'm probably going to take a middle ground approach to the whole matter and say, yes, there was symbolism. Just as Jesus breathed into Adam, and Adam in his shell became a living being, so also there seems to be the symbolic at work here. But I'm also going to say that these disciples who had just been traumatized. Okay, I want to help us to encourage our faith today. That's the bottom line, encouraging us in our faith. These disciples who had just been traumatized, they were hiding out. They were fearful. And think about all your expectations being dashed. Think about disappointment. Well, they had that in spades. They had followed Jesus Christ for 3 years in hopes of the overthrow of the Roman Empire, and that they would be enthroned in Jerusalem as his council, as his administrators. Well, all of their hopes have just been dashed. They're hiding out for some 2 days now. And here's the way I really see it, that Jesus encouraged them. He breathed. They needed some zest, some type of refreshing. And since Jesus is God and the very power of God is in him, Jesus did empower them. He did encourage them. It's like, man, we needed this second wind. We needed to have you, Jesus, on the scene. We needed your presence. And I believe that they got a special infusion, albeit not the filling that they would get at Pentecost, but those 10 did get a special blessing when Jesus breathed on it. So I kind of take a hybrid approach, that there's some symbolism and there is some encouraging, there is some empowering. If you're on this side or this side, you know, that's fine. It really doesn't matter to me. But this is a great advantage that these received. Now, let me expand here. This group, and it's convenient because they actually are the first church, this group of 10 signifies the initial church, the embryonic church which has yet to be birthed. It's almost like at this event, there's a conception, and then there's going to be a birthing at Pentecost. This group receives life and power and the presence of God that most of the church will not have the exact same manner of benefit that this group had. Now, we all have the same spirit. Of course, the church has the same Father, same baptism, same Lord, same Savior. We understand that. But it has to be admitted that these 10 and then the first church whom they represent, these 10 representing the initial church at Pentecost, they had something very special. They had a great infusion of grace, and they're a little bit different than the tweeners, because after Pentecost, people would receive the witness of the Word and then the filling of the Spirit, but they would not see Jesus in the same way. Hopefully, you're getting this a little bit. I think it's going to help when we get the contrast here. Now, here's where we're at as saints. As the children of God, they were the first fruits. Now, agriculturally speaking, for Judea, you had the Feast of First Fruits, which was usually the barley harvest. And then you had a long summer, a long, hot, often dry summer between the first fruits harvest and the main harvest at the end of the year. Welcome to the season that all saints inhabit until the final harvest, that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in this long in-between stage. We receive the same life, we receive the same Spirit, but we did not participate in the eyewitness account, the first-hand witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And did you know that Jesus factored that into this event? Because there is one man that is missing from this event. I've stressed three times now the fact that there were how many disciples at this event? 10. There was one man missing. Does anybody know what his name was? Thomas. Where was Thomas? Did Jesus come at the wrong time? Did he fail to understand that Thomas was missing? Or did the Lord unlock a key in my heart, as I had for years wondered why Thomas was missing? You know, the guy that has been unfortunately dubbed what Thomas? Starts with a D? Doubting Thomas, the poor guy. Why was he left out? Could Thomas actually signify for our purposes? Could he have been left as a token or an emblem for our edification, all of us who are tweeners between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ? Let us consider the testament of Thomas in John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Now, up front, Thomas represents the tweeners. He represents all of those between the first harvest and the second coming. We're going to see this in miniature here. Follow with me. He has to go on the testimony of others, and he has his faith challenged. He was already disillusioned like the other 10 to begin with. Now he comes on the scene, verse 25. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Verse 26, 8 days later. Talk about the 8 longest days of your life. Now, this would be the Sunday after Easter, not the Monday. The Jewish reckoning of time incorporates the beginning and the end. So for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, the 8th day, as they would have understood it, which is conveniently today, by the way, the Sunday after Easter, right? Think about Thomas and his long and hard wait. You've got 10 enthusiastic, zealous, spirit-breathed disciples, excited. All of our disappointments, we thought we were done, but the risen Christ has come. Thomas, it's good. Everything is well. Thomas is not excited. Thomas does not immediately buy into it, obviously, and hence his reputation, his infamous reputation for being doubting Thomas. I think it's a little unfair, but he's like, he didn't buy into it immediately. He didn't take their firsthand eyewitness account. However, he chose to dwell with them. He chose to stick it out. He didn't just divorce them as a bunch of crazy people, and there's no way. He didn't go off into his own and isolate himself, but instead he began to be around those 10 disciples, and he continued to fellowship with them. He continued to hear the witness. I mean, I don't know what Jesus was doing for those 8 days, but it is significant. It's symbolic for our purposes today. The first coming, Easter Sunday, and the second coming the following week. I don't know what he was doing between the first and second coming, but I do know that those 10 were excited, were energized, and I also know there's this tweener named Thomas. We can call him Thomas Tweener. He's the one stuck between the first coming and the second coming. He is not able to see. He was not infused with the same breath. He has to go on the eyewitness account of others, but to his credit, the poor apostle has been slammed for some 20 centuries. To his credit, he showed up. He persevered. He stayed in that church. He continued to read his word. He continued to against what he's experienced, to open his heart to a greater reality. He didn't just dismiss the experience of these 10. There was something that was attractive to the experience of these 10 who had an advantaged position, having been filled and having been excited and radicalized, animated with the very presence of the resurrected Christ. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again. Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and says the usual, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, see, this is Thomas' time now. He said, "Put your finger here. See my hands? Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." You know, this is a picture. Thomas is a testament. He's left as a picture of all the church, from those who saw the resurrected Christ right away, those who experienced Pentecost, those who were with Jesus after his resurrection to his ascension. Thomas is a picture of everybody from that point forward that would have to go on the witness of others, that would have to persevere, that would find that faith is actually a very hard work. He would be a picture of those who can grow weary. He would be a picture of those who would have to experience troubles and difficulties and still persevere and remain and abide with a group of people. But Thomas had his day. When the Lord comes in this second coming, Thomas gets singled out. And even though there is a reproof embedded here, yet the Lord's tender love and his concern, "Thomas, come close to me." You see, look at the picture here. Because Thomas showed up, because he remained with the people of God, eventually, because of his faith growing in the midst of not having that experience, he was able to touch God in a significant way. Thomas is a picture of me. Thomas is a picture of you. We weren't able to touch him like they did. But if we believe and we continue and we don't doubt in our hearts, and we draw near to God every day, we show up on the Sunday, we get in this on a Monday, we continue to abide against all the evidence to the contrary, eventually Jesus does show up. And eventually he bids you, "Come near, Don't disbelieve. Believe in me. Be that believer, because I'm a rewarder of those who diligently seek me. You see, there's a whole lot of evidence to the contrary in our hearts, in this world, and from the devil himself. But don't believe the evidence of the seen or to the contrary. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. The just shall live by faith. It's not the just lived by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so we have here then Thomas representing us all. We are to be those who continue on. We didn't have that initial generation. Now, I know there's a lot of worship, almost, worship of the first generation church. And at times, it's strong rhetoric. We got to go back to the way the apostles were. We got to get back to the early church at Pentecost. You know, the early church at Pentecost was a glorious thing, but that was a beginning season. Much like a person. A person starts off as a baby. In some respects, and I'll tread carefully here, in some respects, the initial church was like a baby. It was a beginning. Babies get extra grace. Babies are going to get more care and concern. Great grace was upon the initial church. As a matter of fact, with the initial church, when a potential threat came their way, God often showed up immediately. Ananias and Sapphira, who were pretending, who were self-concerned, God took Ananias and Sapphira right out. Now, there have been plenty of people like Ananias and Sapphira through church history. But the church, like a person, it's the same person. I am that, you know, I was born in 1971. I was an infant. I am that person in a larger fashion now. The church that was an infant at that time, what would not necessarily destroy today would be extremely harmful back then. God immediately eradicates an infection. Ananias and Sapphira, you got to come right out. When the church was threatened by hostile religion, they pray, they cry out. What does God do? He shakes the place, and the people are filled with the Spirit. Now, I know that many churches have been threatened, and many groups of believers have cried out since then. It would be a mistake to worship the past and say, well, God worked that way then. Shouldn't we have the exact same thing? Not necessarily. The church has gone through different seasons. It's at a different stage in its existence. It is maturing to the full measure of Christ. It started off in a young, vulnerable fashion. And though there's always vulnerability with God's people, yet the church is growing in to that bride-to-be without spot or wrinkle. We are not better than them. They are not better than us. We are all one. We're all interconnected. Thomas, however, he shows us that we might not have the initial infusion, but we can make it. We can go forward. We can trust in God. And he calls us near. He says, hey, come here, Thomas. Put your finger here. Go ahead. Place your hand on my side. You can lay a hold of me. It's a little bit different than it was back then. But I'm the same Jesus. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I will not leave you or forsake you. If you believe in me, if you continue to believe against all the contrary evidence of this world in your own heart, you will lay a hold of me. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? And now, and I believe this is totally for our sakes, it fell on Thomas to take a reproof that would hopefully redound to others as a blessing. Look at this in the underlined section. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, you have doubted, but you've remained. You've been blessed. I've not disqualified you. I've not dismissed you. You didn't have all those advantages. I factored that in. I've given you a little extra grace. But Thomas, here's the real deal. In actuality, it is not this group that has the advantage. In a certain respect, this group already had a great reward. They were able to see Jesus, to hear Jesus, to touch him. They got that breath of fresh air. They had, now the Pentecost generation, they had the first fruit testimony. But here's what the Lord says, even though we can look back and say, oh, wouldn't it be better? The Lord says, in actuality, it's the tweeners who are blessed. It's those who have not seen and yet believed. They already have their reward. They got to see me. They had a special anointing to write the New Testament. They had extra grace. And I was taking out germs and pathogens quickly from them. But to you, to all of you in between, for some 19 centuries now, just like Thomas signified, you actually have an opportunity for a greater blessing. You have believed, though you've not seen. Now you have believed in spite or despite various things that you've had to contend with. Let me list four things. And now I want to encourage us today, big time. It is a work of faith. But I want to excite our faith today. I would provoke us unto belief in Jesus Christ today against these four areas that would tear us down. The first is the allure of the world. There's plenty in this world that would take our sincere faith from Christ. Things that we can see, things that we can enjoy, things that are pleasing to the senses, things that would stroke our ego. There's plenty of things. It might be a job. It might be a relationship. It might be a hobby. The world does have an allure to it. There's no doubt about it. That's why John said in his epistle that if you love the world, you are an enemy of God. The allure of the world will take us from our sincere faith. And so blessed are you who have not seen. You are a blessed woman or man if you continue to seek Jesus and to pursue him and cling to him against all the temptations that this life will inevitably throw your way. There's no doubt about it. You also believe, number two, despite the misdirection of disappointments. Now, there's no doubt just to be in this world is to suffer disappointments. When expectations are dashed, it does a number on us. It causes great suffering. But if you and I can overcome disappointments, things didn't work out the way I thought. I thought I'd have my dad longer, but he died at a younger age. I wasn't able to achieve that degree. I wasn't able to. All these things have disappointed me. See, if we can believe, we who are like Thomas, if we can believe in spite of the misdirection of disappointments. There are people that go years and decades down a path of disillusionment because of disappointments. Things did not work out the way I thought, and so I perpetually sit on the seat of the scornful. Why didn't this church situation work? I put all my hope into this matter. Why didn't this relationship work out? I thought that this was the woman or this was the man that I was to be with. That can put us under. But blessed are those who continue to believe. We're in this big between season, the first and second. It is a tough, difficult, long, hot, dry summer in between. But blessed is the one who is not yet seen and yet continues to believe. God will eventually come. He'll call you near. He'll say, come, my child. You have made it. You've been an overcomer. To him who overcomes, that's a blessed person. Another area that the blessed person believes, despite the lure of offense. Offense is something that we all have to struggle with. Eventually, you are going to be offended. Because there is such a strong predilection towards self-worship in each of us, when that is challenged, it becomes an offense. Offense is anger turned to resentment. Resentment turns to suspicion. Suspicion turns to sullenness. We become a bitter, difficult person. I've had my share of offenses. No doubt you've had your share of offenses. But blessed is the person who continues to believe on Jesus Christ in spite of what's happened to them, in spite of evidence to the contrary. I was hurt. I was abused. I was molested. I was ripped off. I could stay in angry resentment mode. I could be suspicious and never be vulnerable again. I could become a sullen, dried up person. But instead, I want to be a blessed person. Lord, in spite of that, to the contrary, I believe in you, Jesus. I don't understand exactly why, might not till I die, but I believe in you, Jesus. That's a blessed person. Blessed is the one who has not seen and yet has believed. Another area, fourth, the blessed person believes despite confusing the secondary with the primary. That is, they continue to see Jesus as everything. Now, it's interesting how the songs worked out today. The first part of the songs was, Jesus, you're all I need. Jesus, you're all I need. But the last song, you're all I want. Now, there's a world of difference. I mean, there's almost, forget the term, an evolution there in spiritual progress. Eventually, as we grow, man, these bugs are everywhere. Eventually, as we grow in the faith, I'm not doing that to you, eventually, as we grow in the faith from a spiritual baby, we come to understand, man, I used to put my trust in myself. I used to believe in these resources. But really, you're all I need. I mean, I could do without breath in comparison. My food is unnecessary compared to what you have to offer. But then there's another quantum leap. Not all Christians make this quantum leap. It's where they spiritually evolve from understanding you're all I need to you're all I want. You are my passion. You are my desire. You are the one I think about while I'm doing the things that I have to do. Remember our definition of passion a few weeks ago? You know, the thing that you think about doing when you're doing the thing you have to do. You actually are all that I want. What a great step of progress and where we taste and see that God is good. Now, blessed is the person, listen carefully, blessed is the person who does not start to confuse the secondary with the primary. That is, they always see God as first. See, Christians are vulnerable to this. We fall in love with the Lord. We thank him for our salvation. The weights roll off, and we know he's primary. But eventually, we begin to get sidetracked by the secondary. We begin to, you know, look at maybe a pet doctrine. Maybe we say, well, you know, yeah, Jesus is important, but so are these gifts. Yeah, Jesus is important, but so is my view of prophecy. Jesus is important, but my experience, I had all these touchy-feely, or I had this dream, and that secondary becomes equated with God. Dangerous thing. Children of Israel had a very hard time with this. Remember, they said, let us hold a feast to the Lord, and they actually were dancing around the golden calf. They had confused definitely the secondary with the primary. We could do that as well. We can do that with a person. We can do that with just about anything, with a feeling, with the past or the future. We can say, man, my future, here's what I expect. Here's what I expect. This has to happen. And God kind of becomes secondary or is equated to that. If this doesn't happen, then, whoa, you and I are out of sorts. We got to be very careful. Blessed is the person who always puts God as primary and leaves the secondary and the tertiary, leaves all the things that need to be under him. God is always primary. This is a blessed person. Now, it goes against what we can see. What we can see is immediate. What we can see has a form of reality to us. Blessed is the one who sees beyond the seen, who looks to the invisible God, and has his favor. Here's our key point from none other than Jesus Christ. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The word for faithful is from the Greek word for faith. It literally means to be filled with faith. When you hear the word faithful, you might think of endurance or continuity, constancy. Yes, indeed. But more than that, to have faith, to be fully believing unto death. Jesus speaks to all the tweeners here in this vision in Revelation. He's actually speaking to a church that was weak, to a church that was suffering. He tells the church of Smyrna that the devil's going to attack you. He tells this church in Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2. He says, the devil's going to put some of you in prison for 10 days. He says, believe on me. Don't lose heart. He says to them this very phrase, be faithful, my church. You didn't experience the initial things. You didn't have those advantages. But I tell you, you do have an advantage. You be faithful unto death. I'll give you a crown of life. An extra reward is coming your way. That is our key point. How shall we respond to such a great message? All of us tweeners, we weren't at the first coming. We're in between until the second coming, like Thomas. How shall we respond? Well, turn your notes over. We'll have some clues to that. In the form of a question, is my faith based on seeing or seeking? By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, Moses is a great example of somebody that had an encounter of God that just altered his reality. Moses was a seeker. As a matter of fact, it was recorded of Moses that he desired to see God face to face. God said, well, you can't do that. No flesh will see my presence like that, but I will let you see my backside. Moses pursued God. His faith was such that he basically had an out-of-this-world experience. I don't know if you caught it there in Hebrews chapter 11. It says, by faith, he forsook Egypt. Egypt was his world. Egypt is a type of the world system. Faith took him out of that. I will no longer give evidence or give legitimacy to the evidence of my senses. I will no longer prioritize my first thoughts or my natural inclinations. Instead, by faith, he transcended. He overcame his own initial thoughts. He overcame his experience in the natural world. He believed in this invisible God, and it says here that he endured as seeing him. He endured. He persevered. He was strengthened in faith, seeing him who is invisible. Our response should be not to be living by sight, but to be living by faith. Not to be living by the first batch of evidence that comes our way. It's an interesting verse in Proverbs. It says that the first person that gives witness always seems to be right, but then when his neighbor comes and cross-examines him, there is different evidence presented. I paraphrased it. Well, the first batch of evidence will always be our own thinking, our own ideas, evidence according to the senses and the natural, the ways of the world. Here's what you should do according to the world. Eat, drink, and be merry. Play now, pay later. Do have all you can now. This is all there is, all there ever will be. Make a name for yourself. This is the ways of the world. But by faith, Moses transcended that. He said, forget all this. I look to you, God. Everything's about you. You're the one that I need. You're all that I want. And because of that, he left Egypt. He didn't have to fear the anger of the king. You know, there's a lot of us that we have fear of people. We have the fear of man. We have the fear of a boss. We have the fear of Uncle Frank. We have the fear of somebody that I don't have an Uncle Frank, but we have the fear of somebody that is a mere person. Moses, forget about it. I look to you. Yeah, the Pharaoh's the toughest dude in the known world, no doubt about it. But I leave that whole situation. I commit my soul to you by faith. In doing so, he endured, always seeing a reality beyond this fictional matrix life order. Endured as seeing him who is invisible. Second question, am I a joy-filled person? Now, the answer is no for me, because I ask myself that. Am I a joy-filled person? Now, I have the Spirit of life. I'm abiding in Christ, and the fruit of the Spirit is developing love, joy. Second one, joy. Am I a joy-filled person? Would I be described from God's perspective? Am I seen as a jovial, jolly, joy-filled person? Now, there's no doubt there's different personalities. Some are somber, some are quiet, some are introverted, some seem to be more melancholy. And I'm not talking about temperaments or personality dispositions, but that inner realm of an expectancy, of a desire, of joy, joy-filled. And I asked myself, am I a joy-filled person? And what I found was overall, no, I'm not a joy-filled person. I love God and I love people. There seems to be peace in my life which passes understanding. I have the righteousness of Christ and I'm trying to live out that righteousness. The Bible says that the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm not hitting on all three cylinders there. I got the Spirit, I've got the righteousness, the peace, but where's the joy? The Lord showed me something in connection with faith. He showed me a correlation between faith and joy. According to your faith, Jesus said, indeed, to Peter here, 1 Peter 1:8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him. Now look, you didn't see him like we did, Peter here. You didn't experience. I'm writing to you as a firsthand witness. You did not see him, yet you love him. And you do not now see him. Now, granted, you're filled with the Spirit, but you don't see him with the eyes. Yet you believe in him. And look what the consequence was. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Why am I not a joy-filled person? Because I tend to take the first batch of evidence as authoritative. I tend to think my own thoughts. I tend to examine situations, try to understand them as though my understanding of a situation will make everything good. You see, that's the exact opposite of faith. Now, I'm not talking about bury your head in the sand idiocy, ignorance on purpose, but I am talking about somebody that has the ability to cast quickly to God. Casting cares. Cast all your anxieties upon God, for he cares for me. You say, well, what has this got to do today with this work of faith? Well, it is a struggle of faith. It is difficult when I hear of bad situations, as I do from time to time. And I begin to be weighed down. I want to understand why this happened in the past. I want to know the nuts and bolts of what's going on right now. I'm trying to figure out how to hedge against the future, because the future is bleak and our nation's being reduced quickly. And so I want to know how I should respond. I'm responsible for a family. I'm responsible for a church family. And you know what? In all of my scrutiny and my examination, I can even come to understand things. But the last time I checked, just because you understand something doesn't make you joyful. Did not Solomon say, with much knowledge comes much? Were Adam and Eve filled with joy because they understood good and evil? I mean, that's ridiculous. You see what I'm getting? The anxieties of life come. I don't see God, and I'm not understanding, and how should I proceed? And I begin to get weighed down and beset with weights. Instead of, Lord, I cast these cares upon you. I would posit today that the most joyful people in this room are the people that, even though they haven't seen, even though they don't see, they have this ability to cast quickly to God. They have the ability to not allow the cares which choke out life and certainly don't make you joyful. They have the ability to surrender, to yield, to, Lord, I commit it all to you. And this is what Peter's getting at. I mean, you all are suffering. He's writing to a church that was suffering. You guys are suffering, no doubt about it. But there's still a joy there. This is an inexpressible, joy unspeakable, filled with glory. And I want to challenge, as I had to challenge myself, I want to challenge you. If you're not a person of joy, if there's not that jolliness about you, even though you're experiencing a hurricane, you seem to be in the eye of it because you're able to cast. The Lord today is saying, look, it's a work. It is a challenge to believe. As a matter of fact, let me finish with this in Romans 15:13. It's a great correlation that comes to mind. Romans 15:13. We're almost done, by the way. Paul says to this church, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing." Joy is correlated with believing. May you be filled with all joy and peace as you believe, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, today God is just wanting to encourage us all. We are in adverse times, and the devil is running amok. He knows his time is short. If he can sabotage your faith, if he can cause your belief to become disbelief, Jesus said to Thomas that, "Approach me, come near, believe. Don't disbelieve, believe." The devil is trying to sabotage our faith. He's working overtime. But I would say that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And I would put forth today that if we will exercise our faith, if we will look to Jesus and allow the truths of God to become that which we clutch to, the truths which bring freedom, not allow the first batch of evidence to be the authority, but instead to wait on the Lord, to believe, and you shall receive from him. Today, if we would be encouraged in this way, God will have his purposes here in his church. And so why don't we stand together if we could? We're going to ask God to help us together as a family before we depart this blessed place. If we could close our eyes for just a moment. You may have come here today and you don't know Jesus in an intimate way. You have not yet had this saving faith which makes a person right with God. Today, Jesus is reaching his arms out to you. He's saying, "Come unto me, believe, don't doubt. Draw near to me, I'll draw near to you." Church, we're praying now. Let's keep our eyes closed. Friend, I'm making an appeal on the behalf of God for you today. If you would call upon the name of Jesus Christ, if you'll cry out from your heart, say, "Jesus, save me. Jesus, forgive me for my sins and my life apart from you. I believe on you, Jesus Christ." If you will cry from your heart, if you'll believe and confess with your mouth, you will be saved and forgiven. If you'd like me to remember you and pray today at prayer after the service, could you raise your hand and I'm going to take some time and pray for you today. Just between you and I right now. Jesus, save me. You're in a house of peace. There's a lot of people praying for you right now. Just between you and I, Jesus, I need you. Please save me. I would be very blessed to be able to pray for you today. Just raise your hand so I could pray for you. Brothers and sisters, today the Lord has provoked us and is wanting to stir up. He's wanting to exercise that faith. Perhaps your faith has been waylaid. Perhaps you've gone through a difficult season and you've been doubting, perhaps even questioning Christianity. This is the Lord's approach. His arms are open. He says, "Come unto me, believe on me, receive from me, and I will bless you." He is near. He's not far off. He's already taken into account where you're at. And he's delivered this message. I mean, I already have a series going. I'm still working on the lessons from Nebuchadnezzar. But that's okay. My order is secondary. God wanted this message spoken to us today. And he's speaking to the church as well. He does not want Victory Christian Fellowship to grow weary. In season, we will reap if we don't faint. And he's building up the muscles of our faith right now. Today, if you want to respond to this altar as a family, as a guest, you're more than welcome to respond as well. You want to come down and just pray with me? Lord, help us. Just come on down today. Lord, help me. I believe. Help me in my unbelief.